5 with me. We will move into this next chapter. And today we'll deal with the first 18 verses. When we get into this narrative text, it can go a little faster sometimes. So we'll do 18 verses today, and then the latter half of the chapter will take a little bit longer. And then next week we might do something, just a final review of Abraham's life, and consider it against a specific New Testament text I think you'll find interesting. So we'll probably do that next week. So Genesis 25, let's begin in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 18, so if you'll follow along with me as we do this. Genesis 25, verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Luman. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldah. These are the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Mamre, in the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, where there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, Kedmaha, that's a big one. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of his relatives. Let's ask the Lord now to bless this time that we have this morning, this next little bit. Our Father, we think this morning of what we've just read, and we realize that you do record the names of men, you record their years, you keep track of them, Lord, and we're thankful for that, because we know that for those that you love, that you are keeping track of our life, and that you're watching over the affairs of it and providentially guiding it. So we thank you, Lord, for your care and your concern for your people. We do pray, Father, that those who are not under that care and concern, those that are under your judgment, both now and in the future, Lord, that they would come to that realization that you are keeping track of their lives as well. And Lord, might we understand the fact that you, in doing so with all men, do hold that record against us in the end. And some that are in Christ, Father, find their record to be clean. They find their record, Father, to no longer be held against them. But others, Lord, it certainly will be. And so we pray, Father, that you might reveal to us what our state is before you, that you might make us to make it sure daily, as we're told to in Scripture, and that we might, Father, pursue righteousness and holiness, that we might, Father, pursue you. We think this morning of the death of Abraham and of his life, his good life, and we pray, Father, that one day when we shall meet him, that we will get to hear these accounts firsthand and to understand his faith and to understand even better the object of his faith, which is you. We thank you for all that you are to us and for this time. We ask that your blessing might be upon us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished chapter 24, and we've seen everything about Isaac's marriage and how his wife was selected. Most of the time in that chapter, of course, was spent on the providential leading of God to provide for him that wife, and so we got to see that over the last few weeks. And today we start shifting into chapter 25, and we see that there's a focus that shifts. We'll see in this chapter that the focus shifts from who to who. Abraham to Isaac. Very good. So it's going to shift in this chapter from Abraham to Isaac. So that after the death of Abraham, it just simply has a simple statement that says, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. And then later on in the chapter, we'll see Isaac and his sons, and the development then of Isaac and his life, and then eventually, of course, of Jacob, his son, more predominantly. So we see this shift that happens here, and sometimes when things shift, people get concerned. When elections happen, people get concerned. You know, we're going to have a shift in policy. You know, business, a lot of times people think, well, this person's bad for business, and this person's good for business, and this person's good for this, and this person's good for that. In my time and working with businesses and working with people, I've kind of determined the fact that everybody does just fine no matter what. I mean, we live in a country where everybody does just fine. And maybe that's just my experience, but that's kind of what I've seen. And what people don't like more than something new is the change process to get to something new. It's the unknowns. People didn't like Obamacare, and Obamacare came along, and it became this often called the law of the land. And now it's here, and we just have it, and it's here. And now the concern is, well, it might change. But nobody wanted it when it was coming in. I shouldn't say nobody did, but people didn't want it when it was coming in, and now they don't like it that it's going to go out. And so it's kind of the change issue that people have a concern about. And when you go through a change like this in God's plan, sometimes people get concerned. They get concerned because we're shifting focus from one and going to another. And then the concern becomes, well, can this one then take care of the needs and all of those sorts of things? And we're not talking about that specifically for us. In other words, we're not looking at this passage and saying, you know, Abraham to Isaac, that's a great concern to us. It's not, because it was a long time ago and we're not current with him. We're not contemporaries with him. But we should understand the fact that God does continuous plan. And when we pass to a new generation, you know, a new focus comes about in God's plan. As some less than the previous generation. In other words, some are less than what their parents were in their capabilities or their fervor for the Lord. And some are more, of course, than what they were in this. And it'll be interesting for me. I've never studied Isaac. I've studied Abraham before. And, of course, we've gone through this study that Chris primarily led us through. And in looking at that, you see Abraham is held out as a beacon of faith, an example of faith, the father of faith. All of that. Jacob dominates a lot, and Jacob's got his issues, but Jacob is, you know, pretty clearly an important man of God. Isaac here in the middle that we're coming to now, it's going to be interesting for me to see who was Isaac. You know, really, who was he in context of his father and in context of his son? And so we'll determine that, but I just want to point out the fact that focus is shifting, and sometimes people get concerned. We shouldn't be concerned about focus shifting from one generation to the next, or one set of leaders to the next, or things like that. I'm not saying we're not careful in decisions or wise, or anything like that. I'm simply saying we shouldn't worry. We shouldn't be concerned. Do you follow what I'm saying? There's a difference between worrying, and a lot of people worry, and being concerned to make wise decisions. As long as you can make decisions and it's in your hand to make the decision, then you make wise decisions. But you don't get worried. You don't get fearful. And people get fearful. They get fearful about change. You saw it in the last election. You know, if things had tipped another balance, you'd see a different group of people crying probably and upset and concerned and marching in the streets. I don't know if that would have happened, but that's possible. We certainly saw concern, worry, tears, marching in the streets. All that's not my president. All that sort of thing. I don't really care about anything with the election, to be honest with you. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that people are concerned about the focus shifting. And yet God, in his plan, has focus shifting all the time. And focus needs to shift. It needs to shift for a couple of reasons. Number one, God's carrying out his intent that all men die, that all men will die. That's his intent. That's what happens. All men are going to die. Secondly, when people get so tied into a specific leader, their confidence starts to become in the leader instead of in God. And by removing the leader, quite frankly, we have the opportunity to reshift our focus and back onto God. And so as we move from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, does God's plan stop at any stage? No, it doesn't. What about from David to Solomon? No, doesn't shift at all. Now, from Solomon to Rehoboam, there's a problem, and so on and so forth. But the point is, sometimes, once again, sometimes the next generation's less. Sometimes it's more. But for a person for some, it doesn't matter at all. If you're one of the 7,000 in the time of Ahab that didn't bow your knee to Baal, Well, you don't have any concerns. I'm not saying you're not fearful for your life and things like that. But you don't have any eternal concerns. And those are really your concerns, right? I mean, these are really what our concerns are to be about, eternal, not the here and now. So as focus shifts, we shouldn't be concerned. In fact, David to Solomon actually allowed the building of the temple, the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem. That wasn't going to be under David. That had to be under Solomon. Or you might say, what about from Moses to Joshua? Any concern? No. No concern. In fact, Joshua is the one that was going to lead. In fact, they couldn't enter the promised land with Moses. They actually could not. They would not enter the promised land with Moses. That's what God basically said by saying, Moses, you won't enter. It means they were not going to enter. As long as he was in charge, they couldn't enter. So his passing allowed them to enter into the promised land. What about Elijah to Elisha? Should we be concerned that Elijah's gone and suddenly Elisha's here? No. Elijah had a message of repentance, and Elisha had a message of redemption, largely. In fact, his message was, you might say, more positive. You know, might be one that was of a better time. And so Elijah to Elisha. What about Peter, James, and John to Paul? Any concerns? No. No concerns. And so the point is that God uses the personalities of each. He uses the skills of each. Elijah's ministry is no doubt different than Elisha. Paul's ministry is no doubt different than Peter. But the point is that we shouldn't be concerned when focus shifts. And we're watching here in this section, focus shifting from one to the next. And yet God's plan is going to continue on. So for those that place confidence in God's plan, there's no concerns. You follow? There's no concern. So we shouldn't be concerned about the world and its events and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't matter. All right, well, let's get into the text now then and consider it. Once again, it's largely narrative today. So we're just going to go through it, make some observations and some considerations about it, and see what the Lord would reveal to us. So first of all, we have in verse 1, we have Abraham's marriage, I suppose, something or another happens here. We'll talk about that. He took another wife whose name was Keturah. So he takes this wife whose name is Keturah. And by the way, even the word wife here is a bit of an odd. It's I didn't look at the whole history of it, but it's Isha, and it could mean woman, wife, or female. So it's not just specifically wife. It actually could be any one of those. It oftentimes is used for Mary or married, but quite frankly, it's also used for harem or adulteress or harlot, or it's used in a lot of different ways. It's simply describing a woman. He took another woman, is what it said, whose name was Keturah. And her name literally means smoke. The idea was that she may have been one who burned incense. She was one, that's the common thinking. She may have been one who burns incense. Some commentaries will say that, well, this is actually Hagar again. And it's not, because we have two different groups of sons listed in this chapter, so we can put that to rest. But the point is he does take another woman as his wife, and the title is given here as wife in this particular verse. But we do know something else about her, and so we're getting to some text. Does somebody have 1 Chronicles 1? And if you could read 32, and just for the sake of convenience later on, if you could read 33 also, I'd appreciate it. So who has that text? Go ahead. Okay, thank you. So now there it doesn't call her a wife, it calls her a what? Calls her a concubine. So she's probably not a wife in the sense that Sarah was a wife. She's more of a concubine in the sense Hagar was a concubine. She doesn't have the full authority of being a wife. She doesn't have that full right of being a wife. And we even know that to an extent from the standpoint that when the inheritance is divvied up, her children don't get the inheritance. They get some parting gifts and are sent away, much like Hagar's son, Ishmael, was given parting gifts. Well, not much, as Chris taught. Not much. What was it, a little bit of water and a piece of bread or something like that to go off into the desert? I mean, but the point is they get something, but they don't get the inheritance. They don't share in the inheritance because they're not the son of the free woman, so to speak. Some think this may have even been a slave in his house that he took to be a wife, a concubine. And had these children with. But he doesn't take another wife in the sense that Sarah was his wife. There's something different about his relationship with Keturah. And once again, I want to point out that in Chronicles, she's actually called concubine. Now, later in this chapter here, we're going to see another reference where she is a concubine. So she's not a full wife in that sense. Actually, the second one we can look at is verse 6. It says, "But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." Now, it references multiple ones there. I don't know what that means, whether it's Hagar is back because Ishmael comes back at his death, or I don't know what happens. I just want to point out the fact that he does use the word concubine, or the Bible uses the word concubine in our translation here in this. That word is not the same word as we saw back in verse 2, by the way. So there is a difference in the word. There it could have been woman or something else. Here it's definitely concubine. It's always translated as concubine, really, in verse 6. So the point is that she's not the full wife that Sarah is. He certainly had, you know, he certainly had a relationship with her that produced children, so we know that. There doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with her or their relationship, although it's not clearly what God intends for marriage. I want to say that. But I just want to say that, you know, in the end, they have a relationship and they have children. And he has more children as a result of that. Some people might even think that she might have been a nurse. Abraham would be an older man now, and she might have been a nurse to him. But certainly there was more than nursing going on, if I could be blunt, because there's children born. And that doesn't normally happen in a nursing relationship. So he has children, and he has these additional children. Now, these children are important to the plan of God, and the reason I asked Jonathan to read the next verse is because they're listed again later on in Chronicles. And in Chronicles, it's giving, really, at the start of Chronicles. And what does Chronicles mean, by the way? Why do we have those books of Chronicles? Yeah, they're reports, they're records. They're the official record of the king, and the kings were supposed to read those, by the way, to remind themselves of things and to keep track of their history. And in that particular chronicle, 1 Chronicle chapter 1, it starts off really with the history of the world, but particularly the history of the Jewish people. But in that history of the Jewish people, it includes the line of Keturah also. Like, it also includes Ishmael, if I recall. It includes the line of Keturah in there as well. That it's an important line. It's part of the line, but it's not part of the Jewish line, if I could say that. It's not part of the line of Isaac and Jacob. It's a different line. But it does include it, and I just want to say that it's important. You know, it's important to the plan of God that these people be listed, so that's why he lists them at this point. And between these and Ishmael and Isaac, and part of the reason this becomes important, between these and Ishmael and Isaac, we can see the fact that God maintains his promise to Abraham. Now, he promised Abraham that he would have a son, and that his son would have sons, and so on and so forth. But he actually said something else about to Abraham. Do you remember what the promise was? It wasn't just, I'm going to make you a Jewish nation, but what was it? Many nations, exactly, many nations. A father of many nations. And so in these sons, between Isaac and Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, he has many nations that come from him, is what happens. That's how we end up with this. So it's God actually keeping the promise that Abraham would be a father of many nations by giving him more children late in life, after Isaac and after Ishmael, of course. The names of his children, I want to point this out. Now, this doesn't mean anything, but I found it a little bit interesting. The names of his children, keep in mind, when they name children lots of times, they might name them for what they intended the child to be, but they also sometimes named them based on where the parents were at in life. In other words, what was their state in life? And so what would, like, Isaac is named what? Isaac, what does Isaac mean? It means laughter, and you remember that Sarah laughed when she heard that she would. And it was an indication of what Sarah was experiencing at the time that she heard that she would have this son named Isaac, and so she calls him Isaac. The same thing is true for many. Once again, you name children for what you think they're going to be. Maybe the character of somebody that you've already known, you like that person, you respect that person, you name this child after them, things like that, or what your current condition is, and lots of times that happens in the Bible. Now, if we looked at the names that are here, we would actually say that Abraham's life got progressively worse as time goes on. So let me give you what their names are and what they mean. Not that we're going to make it mean anything, because I also want to balance this with the fact that it says he died in a ripe old age, and had a good life. He was satisfied with life. So I want to balance what the scripture clearly says with what he calls his name. So the first one, Zimram, means song, singer, or vine. That all sounds pretty good, right? Song, singer, or vine. Jokshan means an offense, a hardness, a knocking. Medan means judgment. Midian, I actually didn't write down what his name means. I should have. Midian, I don't know what that means. And then Ishbak means empty or exhausted. And then finally, Shua means a ditch, swimming, or humiliation. Almost like somebody fell in the ditch is kind of what happens. Do you see where it kind of got progressively worse? I think particularly when you get to Ishbak, empty or exhausted, he was probably, I don't know how old Abraham was at that point, but he probably felt empty or exhausted, and here comes another child to play with, and, you know, I mean, you know, there's a reason that people oftentimes have children when they're young, because the parents have energy. And when you get older, you know, it's a half an hour with the grandchildren, and you're ready to be done. And if you're a parent, you have them all day. So the point is that if you looked at the names, and just if that's all you did, you'd say, wow, it got progressively worse. But I don't believe that necessarily. Although he could have experienced, by the way, all those conditions and still be blessed, right? We talked about this when we compared Abraham and Paul. Abraham was blessed, and we looked at his life, and we'll probably consider this one more time again next week, just for a little bit, that Abraham was blessed in all the areas of his life. And we say that we know he was blessed, number one, because God said he was blessed. Number two, because we see the evidence of the blessing in his life as we read through Genesis. Paul, we say, is also blessed, and Paul would say he was blessed. Yet if you looked at Paul's life, he had none of the blessings that Abraham had in terms of this world, okay? A wife or children or friends in the world or possessions or anything. Paul didn't have any of that. So Abraham could certainly be experiencing all these things and yet still say, I'm blessed and satisfied with my life. And that's the way we should be, right? If I was old and exhausted, sometimes I feel that way. If I was humiliated like I was in a ditch, I still should say I'm blessed of the Lord, even in those conditions. That's part of my life. So I just want to point that out, that those are the names that are given. Now, there's one name in there that does stand out of those children. Did you notice which one it was? Yeah, Midian. Now, all of them probably became nations of some sort. I wasn't able to trace them to a specific nation. People guess and whatnot, but I couldn't get that. But what I did get was Midian for sure. There is one that's the Midians or the Midianites. And where was Midian at? Where did they end up at, by the way? Where does Midian end up on the map? If you're just thinking about the map for a moment. I wish we had a map up here all the time. Southeast or kind of almost straight south from the land of Canaan. Southeast certainly from Egypt. It would be down there in that kind of in that bottom section a bit, you know, kind of lower to the right. If you're looking at a map and you saw, I'm going to try to do it like this. If you saw up here, like you got the Mediterranean coming in. Is that the way it would go? Yeah. You got the Mediterranean coming in, and you've got on this coast, you've got Israel, and then this southern coast, the top of Africa, you've got Egypt. They would have been over here, okay, like kind of over here is where they were at, these people of Midian. And what do we know about the Midianites, or what do we know about Midian? Is there somebody from Midian that we know? Moses' wife, and who? Yes, exactly, also. And so, but Moses' wife, and particularly his father-in-law, Jethro, we know was a Midianite. He's one of those guys that has three names, by the way, in the Bible. But anyway, so Jethro, also known as Reuel and one other name, he's a Midianite, and Moses had a good relationship with him. What about later on, relationship between Midianites and Israelites? Not good. Yeah, they were a thorn. They were a problem. They were battling quite a lot later on. Now, there is a verse, I won't read it, but in Isaiah 60 and verse 6, Ephah is mentioned as part of the nations who would become and used to bless Israel. So later on, there is a time that's promised in Israel's future, I'd say it's still future, where these people will come and actually bless Israel. They will praise Israel. They will give Israel credence and God credence, of course, in doing so. But the point is that we have six children, basically, that are born to Abraham. Remember, he's probably 140 years old. He was 140 when Isaac was married. He's probably, so it's 35 years after this that he died. So in that 35-year period, he has six more children. That's what basically happens to Abraham from the time of the last chapter into where he dies in this chapter. He has six more children. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he has an inheritance. And what does he do with the inheritance? What happens with it? Yeah, all goes to Isaac, exactly. So verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, this is what the servant had said. This is what everybody kept saying, that all would go to Isaac at this point. It's consistent with the appointment and decree of God. Everything was supposed to go to Isaac, that he would be the one that would be the son of promise, and everything would go to him. So and particularly there was one key piece of what Isaac was to receive that was the most important piece. And what was that? Was it the camels? And what was it? It was the land. Yes, the land is the most important piece. So much so that if you'll notice as it continues on there in the next verse, that he gave them gifts and sent them away. They can't be there for the land. They can't try to claim a possession later on because they're still there. They can't inch back in or anything like that. He wants them gone. He wants there to be a clear delineation between the sons of Isaac between Isaac and his sons and these other sons from the concubine Keturah. So he gives all that. It's the decree of God, and the entire possession of the land has to remain in a posterity for Isaac, not for these other sons. In fact, it would be disobedient if Abraham tried to divide it up and say, well, you know, these are my sons too, and I know what the Lord said, but these are my sons too, and I know the Lord would want me to love my children, so let me go ahead. No, he doesn't do that. He says, here's your gifts, go. You leave, you go somewhere else and get your own thing going on. This is for Isaac. This area that we're in right here, this is promised not to you, this is promised to Isaac. And so this is an act of obedience by Abraham to do this, just like it was an act of obedience when Chris taught back when he sent away Hagar and the son there. And God told him, listen, don't worry about it, I'm going to bless him also. But it's not the blessing Isaac was going to get. It's different. And so he sends these ones away much the same way. He gives them gifts and he sent them east at this point. There can't be contention. There can't be the potential to obscure the clear ownership of the land or the inheritance of Abraham. These were the sons of the concubine. Once again, they don't share in the full rights of the sons of the wife. At this point. And he sends them, which direction does he send them? East. Now we've seen this already in Genesis. What does it mean to be sent to the east or to go to the east? It's not good. Yeah, it's always in exile. Now it's not that it's always bad throughout the scripture. I looked into it just a little bit this week. But it's not good. Okay? When Adam and Eve were sent out of Eden, they were sent to the east because there was an angel posted at the east entrance of the garden. They were not allowed to re-enter. That's the way they'd gone out. That's the way they would try to come back in. They were not allowed to enter. In fact, being sent to the east, and especially being sent to the east, is like being sent into exile. It's like being sent to Siberia. Okay? You're sent to the place you don't want to go. Nobody wants to go there. It's the bad place to go. Okay? That's where they're sent to in all of this. And so he sends them to the east. That doesn't mean that they don't see opportunity or things like that. You know, we saw Cain went to the east. Others went to the east. And so we get here to this point and we say, well, they're being sent basically into exile. Away particularly, we might say, from the presence and the blessings of the Lord. Now, I want to be careful to say, I want to make a couple comments about both these ones as well as Ishmael. Ishmael in particular, I think sometimes, and I don't have a full, I'm not going to say I have a fully developed thought about this. I just want to make a comment about it briefly. That sometimes we, particularly today, in response to Islamic Quran-type teaching, we might view Ishmael as being completely wicked, evil, wrong, and Isaac as being completely good, blessed, everything else. Was Ishmael unblessed by God? He was not. He comes back again to bury Abraham here. He participates in the rites of burial, of funeral rites. His is also listed. God said he would bless him. I just want to make the point that the sons of Ishmael, the children of Israel, it's not like they're cursed by God. They are not the blessed ones, though. They are not the ones in God's covenant, a specific covenant for a specific people. They are not that. By the way, I am not that also. To be clear, I am not that. They are Gentiles like I am. So we should not vilify or I don't even know what to say about it, make a devil effectively out of Ishmael and his offspring. They're doing a fine job of that all by themselves, by the way, okay? And we're doing a fine job as Gentiles doing the same, living a life in rebellion against God. So the point is just I want to make that comment as we look at this chapter and consider it, of the fact that Ishmael was blessed of God, but it wasn't the blessing of the covenant promise. And that's the key issue. That's the key issue of looking at the Old Testament. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's a group of people that God specifically selects and develops as a nation and watches over them and cares for them in a way that he does not with other nations. And we're thankful that we can be grafted into that nation. We don't replace them in that regard. We're grafted into ultimately. Okay? We become all, in some respects, all one people, although there's always a bit of a division there that happens. So I just want to make that statement. So he gives them this inheritance, and he gives the inheritance to Isaac, and he sends them away to the east, in that regard. In fact, let me just read the verse again. I don't want to miss something about this. Just that he gave them gifts. He doesn't give them a blessing. We don't have a record that he gives them a blessing, but he does give them gifts. Of course, he didn't bless Ishmael either. He sent him away. But he knew the blessing of God was upon him, and that's more important. So the point is that the inheritance is given all to Isaac. These ones are sent away, and they're sent away with gifts. And so we end our experience with them. Now in verses 7 through 11, we get to see the death of Abraham. And how long, first of all, does Abraham live? Yeah, 175 years. So once again, he lives about another 35 years or so after the marriage of Isaac, and probably about, what would that be, 38 years after the death of Sarah is what it would be. And he died how? How does it describe his death? Yeah, he breathed his last. He wasn't taken from him it was taken from him in the sense, but he died. He died a peaceful death. He breathed his last, and he died how? In a ripe old age. A ripe old age. Now, sometimes when things get old, we say they're too ripe and it's not good, in that regard. I don't think that's what it means. In fact, the word ripe actually should be, or probably could be translated, and I'd say probably should be, a good. You could almost just simply say the word good there. It's a good old age. That word is actually just fine to be translated as good. So he died in a good old age. He still had children late in life. He was declared almost dead previously in some respects, having no children. Now here he is having 6 more children. He seemed to have strength and vigor in his older age, despite the names of his children once again. He was capable. He lived his life and he breathed his last, and he lived to a good old age, it was said. And then it says another phrase. It says that he was gathered to his people. Now what do you think that means? He was gathered to his people. Yes, I think that's right. Was somebody else saying something else? What's that? He's dead. That's true. He's dead. He is dead. He is dead, but there is a sense of afterlife here. There is a sense of being gathered to his people. And I want to just kind of point out what that means here in this regard. It's a common phrase in the Mosaic books in particular. It's going to be used a few different times in this regard. And I want to also point out the fact that it says he was gathered to his people. It doesn't mean that he was buried. Was he buried with his people? We're not talking about burial here. We're not talking about the body here. I want to point that out. I do want to make that distinction. We're not talking about the body here because he's only buried with Sarah. That's the only person he's buried with. His people, you would say, are back over there in where Rebecca came from, back in the Ur of the Chaldees or Haran that we saw earlier. He's not gathered with his people in that regard. Sometimes you have I'll be honest with you, I like to stop sometimes in funeral graveyards, old ones. If I see one along the road and I've got some extra time, I'll sometimes stop and just take a walk through them. It's just kind of a place to think. I find it interesting to look at the gravestones and to almost understand what these people's lives were like. You can see this one lived from this one to this one, that his wife died at this point. Then there's a second woman that's named there who's about his same age, and she lives longer, as if he got a second wife. And then you see his children. You'll see a one-year-old that must have died there at one point or died in birth and things like that. And you just kind of you kind of see all that. Now, that's they're gathered to their people in the burial ground, all right? This isn't talking about that here when it says gathered to his people, because it's distinct from his burial, which is only with Sarah, not with his people. So there's something else about that. And this phrase is used a few times. It's actually used in Ishmael in this same chapter. We read it again in verse 17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, is what it says there. It's also used of Isaac later on. We won't look at all these, but Isaac in Genesis 35. It's used of Jacob in Genesis 49. It's used of Aaron in Numbers chapter 20. It's used of Moses. In fact, actually, let's look at this one. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's go look at this one. And I want to point out, too, I am kind of going along with what Deborah said, the idea that this isn't a pointer to life after death. And in the Old Testament, we have things that are immaturely described, if I could say that. We don't have all the revelation of the New Testament, but we do have this. And by the way, did Abraham believe in life after death or the idea of resurrection? He did. We know that because we just read a verse about that, that he believed that God could raise even Isaac from the dead. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. And does somebody have look at that and read verse 50 for me? Whoever has it. Oh, boy, oh, boy. I totally messed up. How did I mess that one? I hate it when I do that. 33:50. Let me see if I can find something there. There's no, okay. Well, let me see what I can find. Okay. So 34. 32. Thank you. Go ahead and read that, please. Okay. So he tells them to be gathered to his people. Now, we know something about, let me see if I got another verse here. Does somebody have 31:16? Would you read, you're still there, Chris? 31:16. Okay, so he says, lie down with your fathers there. Now, what do we know about the death of Moses? Yep. And what happened to his body? It was, yeah, it was. And God ultimately took responsibility for that, right? And God was the one that buried it. God's the one that knew where it was. The point is he wasn't buried with his fathers, okay? Yet it says you'll be gathered to your fathers. And it says in the other verse, you'll gather to your, the same phrase, you're gathered to your people. It's really the idea of reunion with those who were like you before you, is what it is. Those who were like you, your people, aren't necessarily your parents. They are your people who are like you in terms of how God would look at it. This is all from God's perspective. This is a godly statement. Gary gathered to his people as a godly statement. It's not something men said, something God said in every case. So the point is that we're talking about people who die and are gathered with those, reunited with men like themselves. I would even say this. In a couple of cases, it's used. In fact, actually, it's used one more time. Do I have it? Yeah, would somebody read Judges 2 and verse 10? Does anybody have that or would read that? I guess it's been highlighted. Who has that? Okay. Please, thank you.
That whole generation also gathered to their ancestors, and after them another generation rose up and did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel.
Okay. Now, that generation's talking about there is the generation that came out of Egypt. They were young in the desert or born in the desert, and they entered the promised land, and for a while they served the Lord. For a while they served the Lord because they knew what they had been delivered from and what they were delivered to in the promised land. And they saw the goodness of God in that. But this next generation, it makes the distinction there, that this generation, this whole generation, not just a single individual, but this whole generation is gathered with their people. But then a new generation distinct from them comes up, and the distinction is they didn't know what the Lord had done. They had forgotten. They hadn't experienced that, and they didn't serve the Lord in the same way. Do you see the distinction of character that's made there? A character of those who serve the Lord is gathered to their people, and a new people, not just a single individual, but a new group of people come along, and they don't have the same character, and they don't have the same obedience to God as a result of that. And so the point is I guess what I'm making is this. It's not a phrase that's used throughout the Scripture. It's used about 7 or 8 times. It's used again of Josiah, by the way, later on. And in this, I just want to point out the fact my view is that it probably points to the idea of a belief in an afterlife and of the idea that they would be gathered to people that were like them in this afterlife. Now, it's an immature view of it. It's not the same as we get in the New Testament when Paul makes it much more clear about what heaven is and what the idea of being united with Christ and united with those that have passed on. But awaiting those and all those sorts of, I shouldn't say awaiting, it's not like people in heaven are walking around saying, I so wish so-and-so would be here. They're not concerned about that. They'll know you're going to get there when the Lord should provide. But the point is that you know, I think it does point to an afterlife. I just want to say that. Yeah, you got to come. Correct. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I think that that's what they would believe. I mean, I think that's actually what they were looking at. Did they understand it fully? I don't know if I understand it fully, but they had a belief that there was something continuing on in all of that. And so I just want to point that out. Okay, well, let's move on then and talk about. So he's then buried by Isaac and Ishmael. We'll talk more, by the way. We might pop into a little bit more time on Abraham next week just to look and see. We looked and saw he was blessed. We might consider next week why was he blessed, because we didn't actually talk about that. But we get a chance to do that when we say he lived to a good life and was satisfied. So we have he's buried by Isaac and Ishmael in the cave that he had previously purchased 38 years before when Sarah died. And then he's laid to rest in that point. And then we see in verse 11 that Isaac is blessed in the loss of his father. You remember the loss of his mother was apparently a fairly significant event for him, because 3 years after she had died, he was still grieving. And then when his wife Rebecca was given to him, he was comforted, though his wife had died 3 years. His mother had died 3 years before. I imagine that he was grieving somewhat after the loss of Abraham. It is not a wife that comforts him. It is God that comforts him. And so it says here that the Lord blessed him, after the death, there in verse 11, that the Lord blessed him. Let me get back there myself. The Lord blessed him. It came about the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. So in loss of his father, it's God who blesses Isaac, and I would say probably in comfort that he had lost his father, but also in other ways. Just in the idea of how God blesses people. Both Isaac and Ishmael were there to do this funeral rites, to bury their father, but it's only Isaac that is said is blessed. It doesn't mean Ishmael's not, but there's a special relationship between God and Isaac. He's the child of promise. And that's you know, once again. So now, what word does he use, by the way, for God here? Yeah, just God, not the Lord God. So we're not so much talking about the covenant God here at this point. We're talking about God. Now, they're not different people. Don't think I'm saying they're different people. But understand, when we use the names of God, they're important because they say something about what is the context of our view of God in this place. And in this place, it's just God, Elohim, Almighty, basically. It's not God, covenant God, Jehovah. Okay, that's not what it is. It's God, the Lord of all things in that regard. Now, the Lord of all things is the one who can do anything, quite frankly, but in a covenantal relationship, it's a special way. Now, I'm just saying the fact that we're going to see that here, but later on, we don't just simply jump out and say, well, that means that he doesn't have the same relationship with Abraham or with God that his father Abraham did, because in the very next chapter, we're going to see in verse 2, it says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. To you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham and all your descendants, and all those things go on and so forth as it goes through. And it was the Lord that appeared to him there. Okay? Just making the distinction between it's God here in this chapter, the Lord here. They are the same. But it's only later on, just shortly thereafter, that we get to see the covenant relationship reestablished or repeated, maybe you might say, to Isaac here in the next chapter when we get to that. So just understand that. So we have him, he's blessed at this point, and we'll see that he continues to be blessed in his life. In fact, he's told to stay in the land. I want to point this out, a little preview. He's told to stay in the land, and he's the only one of the patriarchs that doesn't leave the land. He does stay in the land the whole time. He never leaves. Abraham left to go to Egypt. Jacob leaves and goes to Egypt. But Isaac never leaves the land at any time in his life. Well, let's move on now to verses 12 through 18 and just kind of briefly consider the descendants of Ishmael. Now Ishmael, once again, was also promised to be a great nation. So the legacy of Ishmael is recorded. And he has 12 sons. And so he has quite a few sons in that regard. And each one establishes his own city or camp, his own kingdom, kind of. Truly becoming a great nation and great nations as God had promised. Now, they settled in the land in an area outside of Canaan. There wasn't any contention that they had. They had left quite a long time ago, and it settled somewhere else. So there's not the potential necessarily of the same contention over the land that would be, say, with the sons of Keturah. So they're not. We don't have a statement here that says they had to leave, or that had already happened quite a bit before. And so they settle in an area other than Canaan. Now, eventually, though, is there anybody in that region that seems to be like, yeah, it's just fine if the Jews live there. It's just, it's fine. Does anybody seem like they feel that way? No, it just doesn't seem that way, does it? Now, they might for a while politically make an agreement of this, that, or the other thing. But the point is there's always contention over that land. In fact, I would say this. If there's any evidence to the idea that the Bible is true, and that God's plan has progressed as he intended it to, it's the fact that there is contention over the tiniest little block of land in the world. That there is contention over that. That it, you could say three major religions of the world all coincide, although they're all different, they all coincide with one little plot of land there in Jerusalem. One little plot. You got Christianity, and you've got the Islamic religion or Muslims, and then you've got the Jewish, you know, Jewish religion, and they all coincide right there in that one little spot. And that just seems to be well beyond anything that would just naturally occur. Okay, that's both the plan of God and the contention of Satan to dispute or to disrupt God's plan or attempt to disrupt God's plan. But of course, we know that won't happen. But the point is that he settles in a different place in a land outside of Canaan. And it says in verse 18 that he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now, what does that mean? Why does it say that? Why do you think it says that? Yeah, he'd be like a wild donkey. You know, wild donkey, you can't sit next to a wild donkey. You can't stand next to him or things like that. They'd be kicking at you. They'd be constantly in contention with you. And he settled in defiance of all his relatives. I think that he did always have that. It was back in, we won't read it, but Genesis 16, 11 through 12, that was a prophetic statement. I think we see it fulfilled here. The Bible doesn't often leave us with a prophetic statement and not see that fulfillment unless it's actually future for us. And so we can see the fulfillment of the prophetic statement about Ishmael in this, that he settled in contention, in defiance of all his relatives. So he had contention really his whole life. He always was in contention with people that were around him. And so we then have the death of Ishmael and the end of Ishmael. Now I want to spend just a few minutes left. We only have 5 minutes left or so. And I'll just do a quick repeat of something we did back in Genesis 5. Because I like to remind myself sometimes when we read through these sections about why we're reading them. And it's this, that we've seen two genealogies here. So let's remind ourselves of why the Bible records these. And there were four reasons that we looked at back in Genesis 5 when we looked at the first set of genealogies in the Bible. And these are the four reasons I would say that we have for these recording of genealogies that you might say, well, that's just a list of names. What am I going to do with them? I mean, I don't even know all these people. They don't even mention anywhere else. What's the purpose of it? Well, here's four reasons. First of all, it's a historical record of men. A historical record of men, often related to a specific person, like you might say, well, these are the genealogies of Jesus. And so that's important. These have been shown to be true. Have they ever been shown to be not true when we study archaeological records? No, they've always been shown. Now, I'm not saying we have proof for every one of them. I'm simply saying you don't find anything that says that's not true. Nothing in archaeological records ever says, wait a second, that's the wrong name. That's a whole wrong thing happened there. That's never, ever happened. There's been things that say that's true, or that's certainly possible, but never have we seen something that says that's not true. So it's a historical record. If we just simply said, let's study the Bible for history, we'd say this is a very accurate history of the genealogies of men. And so that's the first reason. The second reason is this. It shows the progression of God's sovereign work. Everybody comes and goes, and God's sovereign work continues on, although men come and go, and we talked about this earlier, as they come and go and focus shifts from one generation to the next, God's timeline continues on. The third reason is this. It shows that God sees all men. Now, this is an important one. It shows that God sees all men. All men are recorded in the list, even if we don't know anything else about them, and they don't seem significant in any other way. These sons of Keturah, of the six, only five of them do we see any evidence, and it's not a lot, but we see evidence of Midian later on. The rest of them we don't know. In fact, in some respects, the grandsons are listed. I couldn't find anything connecting them other than one, it was Ephah, I think, and then you might say Sheba, but it's probably not the same Sheba that was the queen of Sheba in that place. That's probably Seba from the line of Ham, actually, back in earlier Genesis. But the point is that God does see all men, right? Whether they be in Him and submitted to Him or not, He sees and records their life just like anybody else. He sees everything, and He records everything, so that men, when they come before the final judgment, the record will be accurate. Regardless of whether they're a sheep or a goat, a wheat or a tare, their record, their life, will be accurately recorded and given to them again, effectively, to say, this is the evidence against you. This is what you've done. And so He sees and records all men. In fact, in Genesis 5:1, when it started off that genealogy, it said, the book of the generation. And book means oftentimes a register, an account, you know, an account book. We say cooking the books sometimes. If you were talking about somebody that was, you know, doing some weird transactions in their accounting, they're cooking the books, is what we say. And so it's a record, it's a register, it's an account, it's history. And we should know the fact that God keeps those records. So we've seen that it's a historical record of men. It shows the progression of God's sovereign work from one generation to the next. It shows that God sees all men. And then finally, it shows that God measures all men. Not only is He seeing them, He's actually measuring them. He's not just, see, sometimes people record things and you don't know why they're recording them. When I work with companies and, you know, I work with their IT and their systems and their data and things like that. And I always try to figure out, if you're collecting data, what are you doing with it? I worked with a government agency one time that I spent 4 hours with them talking about how they collected all this data. It was for the estate tax in Cuyahoga County. And I worked with them for 4 hours, and we got all this documentation of how they collected information for estate taxes. And then we scheduled a follow-up meeting to look at the second part of the process, and I came back and we looked at the second part of the process. And at the end of the second meeting, I said to them, I said, now, okay, so this is good information. You shared a lot with me. But I've never seen you use all the information you collected earlier. You didn't do anything with it. And the guy said, well, I don't know, we just need to collect it. And I said, well, why? And he said, well, we just always have. And so we started pulling books off the thing and state regulations and went down the hallway, and he called somebody in Columbus and realized the only reason they collected all this information was so they could print a label for a folder. That was the reason they collected it. I said, well, I can give you a label printer for $100 and you're done. And you don't need anything else. The point is, they collected all the information with no need. When God collects information about people's lives and records it in these books, He's doing it against a measurement. He's measuring you against something. And what is He measuring you against? His own holiness. He says, be holy even as I am holy. You be perfect even as I am perfect. That's the standard. That's what He says you have to be. And when He records your life, He's saying, do you measure up or not? Do you meet the measurement I'm asking for or not? And so it shows that God measures all men. And we see specific details about some, like Lamech in Genesis 4. You know, we saw specific details about what He did. God was measuring him. Noah in Genesis 5 through 10, we saw that as we went forward. God is measuring men's lives. We see it in Abraham. We're going to see it in Isaac. He's measuring men's lives. He's not simply observing them. He's measuring them against an objective. And that objective is His holiness. And we'll just read one verse. I've got a couple of verses there. But would somebody, who has Romans 2, 5 through 8? Does anybody have that? All right, Jonathan. You're full up today. You're doing well.
Righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by patiently doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness.
See, there's two lives there, two types of lives. He's measuring them against a standard. That standard is Himself. Well, what have we seen in all this? We won't look at the other verse or two there. What have we seen in all this? We kind of see almost a mirror this morning around Abraham. We have this, if you were standing in the middle, you'd say, well, I can see the mirror on this side and the mirror on this side. And it's kind of like the mirror on this side is all the people that came before Him, the people He's gathered to, the people that were like Him, and the people that were not like Him in some respects. So if you looked at his genealogy back in Genesis 11 that we looked at, you would see the fact that many of them were godly men, and that understanding of God was passed down to Abraham, but some of them were not. By the same token, if we look forward after Abraham, some of them will be godly men and some of them will not be godly men. So here's the real point in all of this, and even as we think about the purpose of genealogies, it's this. Our focus should be on our specific relationship with God. Now, we train our children to have that same relationship. That's what we're to do. That's part of our measurement to ourselves, or of ourselves, is are we training our children? That's a command of God. That's part of His holiness. So are we doing that? But really it comes down to this. You'll stand before God all by yourself, and I'll stand before God all by myself. And it won't matter what my kids did, and it won't matter what my previous generations did. God's not a psychologist. You're not going to go there, lay on the couch, and say, well, my parents, they did this, and that happened, and yeah, I'm not. No, you're responsible. We're all responsible. Everybody's life is being measured, and everybody's life is being noted by God, and He's keeping that book and that register, and He knows what's going on. And He does. He knows. So the point is that we should focus on that, and we get to see, we get to see the fact that a life can be lived before God in a faithful way, in an obedient way, and that's an encouragement to us. Was Abraham perfect? No. But it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's the key idea of all of our lives. Do we believe God and is it counted? It will be counted to us for righteousness if we believe God. So that's what we need to focus on. All right, well, let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word and for the testimony of Abraham and his life. We're thankful that men can live before you and can find faith and that because you give it to them. And can live before you, Father, in a way that is righteous, in a way that is pleasing to you, such that Abraham was called the friend of God. We're thankful for his life and his testimony. We're thankful even for others in Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that we might have that same testimony, that we believed God and it was counted to us for righteousness. We thank you for all these things and ask your blessing upon us in the next hour. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.